Good morning, folks. Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom. Welcome back. Let's talk about one of the, in lots of ways, the most well-known, arguably important parshot in the scriptures. This one is called Vayera and begins in Genesis chapter 18. And it includes the well-known story of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham dickering with Yah, and of course it ends with the thing that's called the Akedah or Akedah, depending upon whether you go with this pronunciation or that. But in any case, it is certainly seen as one of the probably the predecessor shadow picture of the coming of the Mashiach. And it's also a real indication, kind of the final test, if you will, of Abraham, that you haven't spared your son, your only son. And a lot of things fall out of this. But having said all of that, I want to note that, I will say this, not only are these vital, but there are a couple of elements here. I guess I'll lay this out too, because I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about what I think is one of the most important elements of all of this. Again, Sodom and Gomorrah, arguably it's a warning. It's a warning that ought to resonate today, because if there's anything that looks like a nuclear war on the horizon, and one that looked like it was, either a nuclear war or an asteroid or a semi-nuclear event, in other words, something that came down with the force of megatons and wiped out the cities of the plains there. We have that. We also have this idea of the promise coming through the promised son. And that, of course, is vital. And let's not forget the key message there. Yah will provide himself the lamb. But with all of that on the table, I also want to note that there are some very important things in this portion that, because of the importance of those other things, kind of tend to get overlooked. And that's ironic. Usually when we overlook things, it's because somebody is putting a smokescreen of trivial things to cover up the important. So here's very important things covering up other important things that are, as a result, overlooked. So let me kind of outline a few of those. And that's where I want to focus today. And I hope that, given the importance of the warning and the promise that is such a large element of this Torah portion, these other things will serve as a reminder of what we need to be able to consider and pray about and think about and implement during this time. So I want to begin with a phrase that appears a couple times. We're going to have several phrases that appear a couple times in this Torah portion, starting with Let's quickly review the Sodom and Gomorrah thing, because that's where the phrase first appears. And remember, Yahuwah appears, Vayera, he appeared unto Abraham there at Mamre by the tent door in the heat of the night, of the heat of the day, and that's where Sarah laughs. And later on, he says, you think I should tell him what I'm going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah? And of course, I believe the Creator knows that what's going to happen is, Abraham is going to dicker with him. And basically, he starts out with, what if there's 50 righteous men in Sodom and Gomorrah? And everybody knows there's no way there's 50 righteous men in Sodom and Gomorrah. There's probably lucky if there's one or two. But regardless, and I don't use the term lucky without some premeditation, because luck has nothing to do with it. But it is, in fact, true that Lot is there, and he may be about the only one. Even his sons-in-law don't come out with him. So, what if there's 50? What if there's 45? What if there's 40? And so forth. And he, over and over again, hears the response from the Creator, I won't do it. Not if there's 40, 30, 20, and so forth. I won't destroy it for the sake of, finally, the 10. And what's interesting is, during the course of this this discussion, the way that Abraham begins is, I think, not only important, but it's going to come back at him. It's one of those phrases. It sounds like a throwaway phrase, but it's not. Far be it from you, he says, after he begins to address the Creator, to do this thing, to slay the righteous along with the wicked, so that the righteous would be like the wicked. This is far from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do justly? So he is basically going to say, hey, aren't you the Creator of the universe? Aren't you the very definition of what it means to be righteous and just? How could you do such a thing? Sweep away the righteous with the wicked. How could you do such a thing? All right, let's fast forward to the place where one more time we have Abraham going back into a land that is literally, and here comes the other phrase, a place that does not fear Yah. He journeyed south, and we're reminded, that he said to Sarai, back when she was Sarai, now Sarah, his wife, tell him you're my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now, Abimelech has a dream in the night, and he's told, you're going to die because of this woman that you've taken. She is a man's wife. Oh, no, I didn't take her. I didn't know. I did this in the innocence of my heart. And get this. This is fascinating. He, Abimelech, says to Yahuwah, will you slay even a righteous nation? Isn't that interesting? Will you slay even a righteous nation? And by the way, didn't he tell me himself she's my sister? All right, says, yeah, I know. You didn't do this. It was in the simplicity of your own heart. But understand, restore the man's wife. She's a prophet, and so forth. So, when Abimelech then confronts Abraham, he says, what have you done to us? Where have I sinned against you? You've done things to me that ought not to be done. So this idea of will you slay the righteous along with the wicked is literally what we see almost the very next story that now comes back to Abraham from what you might call an unlikely source. Why have you done this thing? Now, here is where the answer comes, and I'm going to suggest this brings in the second phrase that is often overlooked. By the way, it appears any number of times in Scripture, but especially here, we're also going to see the first use of a word, at least especially a root word in Hebrew that's going to be, I contend, extremely important and ever so relevant today. Abraham says to this king, because I thought to myself, surely the fear of Elohim is not in this place. And you guys, you'll just plain slay me so you can, you know what, with my wife. He literally comes right out with it, and he says it. The fear of Elohim is not in this place. Now, it's kind of interesting to me. In the Hebrew, we notice a couple things. And this is one of those very important elements. I think it's always important and interesting, especially when you see a word that is so carefully used as this one is. Yare is the Hebrew word there. Sometimes it's in the masculine form, the feminine form. The same word can be a noun with slightly different vowel pointings or suffixes. The same word can be a noun, or the same root word can be used as a verb. And in this portion, we're going to see it in both ways. So in verse 20:11 here, Abraham says, because I thought, surely the fear, there it is, the noun form, of Elohim is not in this place. And in Hebrew, that's Ein Yarat. Ein Yarat. Now, Ein is an interesting word. It's something that is not in something. Something that's not here. There ain't none of it. And that is the way I have chosen. It's kind of it's a little bit bad grammar, perhaps, to remember, though, the meaning of this Hebrew word. You see, Ein, it means ain't. Okay? There ain't no fear, ain't Yarat of Yah, of Elohim, in this land. And that's why y'all fixing to slay me. So, isn't that interesting? There's no fear of the creator of Yah, of Elohim, in this land. Now, when I saw this, and each time I see it, I can't help but think, isn't this funny? Do a little bit of compare and contrast with today. Of course, we live in a land where let's kill people, that's okay. If they're the wrong color, if they're white males, if they are domestic violent extremists, if they're, you know, fill in the gap, fill in the blank, anybody that we demonize at CNN and MSNBC or on The View, they can all be killed with impunity. Kill babies? Hell, we do it by the millions. How about if people want to come across the border and kill folks? Well, that's fine. Now, if somebody shoots them coming across the border, they'll go to jail. So there is a certain element here that ought to be ironic, if nothing else. Y'all will kill me, says Abraham. You'd kill me so that you can have sex with my wife. And isn't it funny? The king seems to believe or understand, hey, I didn't know she was somebody's wife. You see what I'm getting at? It's almost like Abimelech, the king here, and this land is saying, okay, we care more about not sleeping with a guy's wife, because that would be adultery, than we do just killing him. Now she's a widow. Now we can sleep with her. There's something kind of twisted in that, folks, but it almost kind of goes right under the radar here. Now, look at it today, and the answer is no. Hell, we'll sleep with them regardless of whether they started with a penis or we had to cut it off. We'll sleep with them if we can, get to them in grade school before they know what it's for. We'll cut off their breasts or genitalia. Well, maybe we'll take their adrenochrome and we'll kill them, but we'll sleep with the dead body. We have perversion that, and this is part of the point, makes Sodom and Gomorrah almost look kind of tame, right? We've all talked about that, certainly thought about that. But it's the phraseology here that I want to focus on. Because underneath all of these things that we say, oh, these are clear parallels. You can't miss the parallels between the story of the Akedah and the binding of Isaac and essentially what happens with Yeshua. You cannot miss the implications of Sodom and Gomorrah and the wickedness that's there. But you can miss the fact that, you would kill me so that you can sleep with the widow and not commit adultery. And this fact that Ein Yarat, the fear of Elohim, is not in this place. Now, I'll just pause for a second and I'll ask, what about today? All right, I think you all probably, before I got here, you knew where I was headed. The fear of Yah, is it in, let's pick a city. The District of Criminal Swamp? Hell no. New York City? No. San Francisco? No. Chicago? No. Los Angeles? No. Houston? Okay, we could go on. But you get the picture. The fear of Yah is not in this place? That's an understatement. They hate Him. They don't fear Him. They don't even fear Him in the whore church that basically says, yeah, a little abortion's okay. Want to cut the genitalia off kids, that's okay. You want to have a homosexual this or that, well, we could care less what the Word of Yah says. We don't fear Him. We don't care about His Word. The fear of Yah ain't in any of those places. By now, I don't think it even surprises us because we accept it as kind of a given. The fear of Yah. I'm not afraid of Him. I don't think He even exists. They got fear of other things. By the way, as you know, the word yare can also have related meanings, and sometimes fear can be translated as reverence, because if you fear your father, you revere your father too, whether he has a capital F or a small f in front of his name. That's the way it should be back when people had fathers and knew what it meant to have reverence for a father. Now, of course, father's figures are equally despised as the Creator, and arguably for the very same reasons. You hear the word patriarchy, they spit it out of their mouths like it's a curse word. So, Ein Yare, ain't no fear of El or of Yah in any of these places. Now, I'm going to ask this next one as a question because it's such a political hot potato, and I definitely have an opinion. I've mentioned it before. We saw it in Genesis 14, evil versus evil. But I do have to look at the Mideast front of World War III and ask the question, what the hell is going on there? Okay, I hear people get all bent out of shape. I'm for Israel. I'll kill anybody that's not. Or I'm not for Israel. I'll kill anybody that is. And no worry, we got all kinds of terrorists coming across the southern border. Gonna kill everybody anyway. Evil versus evil, I will contend, is probably the outstanding theme that we can't miss here. I mean, after all, why else would Israel literally leave the border open? They got the strongest border in the world. The best Mossad and Bet Shean. And other kinds of so-called intelligence services, but they simply disarmed the people there south of Gaza first, and then they let them come in. They took the troops away that would have defended the area. They did not have the attack helicopters that could have been there in minutes. Instead, they gave them 7 hours to literally rape, kill, murder, and do whatever they wanted so that they'd have an excuse to do what? Well, demonstrate. I guess you could say that the fear of Yah sure as hell isn't in this land either. Who's running it? Well, honestly, I look at what's going on, and I remember the line from Shakespeare, right? A pox on both your houses. But ultimately, let's be honest with ourselves, folks. The situation in Israel would not be the first time that people in the land, the line of the kings, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, have been turned over by Creator Yah to a reprobate mind. He warned them, this is what's going to happen if you don't fear me, if you walk in obedience to other gods. They did. And he kept his word. Has anything changed? Well, that is one of the things that I want to talk about today. It's one of the things I'm going to suggest. You think there might be 10 righteous men? Could there be a minion of righteous men in Israel? Yeah. Are they part of the government that's doing this? Well, arguably, I haven't seen any fruit for sure yet. So, again, I'm not going to take sides because in the war of evil versus evil, I think we've already seen this fellow Avram showed us the right answer. I'm not taking so much as a shoe latch from either team here because I don't want them, you, to be able to say you made Avram rich. Uh-uh. I'm doing what's right. I came to rescue my nephew, Lot, get back the people that were stolen, pay the men that helped me do the fighting here what they deserve, and after that, I'm out of here. I'll ask it again. Ein Yarat, is there any fear of El in this place? I don't see it, folks. Now, some of the people would say, well, they fear Allah. Maybe so, but Allah is the prince of this world or the moon god or something. One thing's for sure, you read scripture, he sure as hell isn't anything like, much less identical with, the God of the Bible, the creator, the author of scripture. So with that out of the way, I'll ask the question, how many men does it take? How many men did it take in Sodom? Well, Sodom's in this same area, come to think of it. Do we have more men than that today that are righteous? What I want to do, in other words, I want to explore some of these concepts. Let's see if we just can't answer that question. So for now, I'll leave that out there on the table as a question. I do, however, want to see how it's answered in this Torah portion. I mentioned the first place we see the word used, yare, or yarat, a masculine, feminine forms, as a noun, the fear of Elohim. There isn't any fear of Elohim in this place. And then notice, okay, we have the other really famous story, the binding of Isaac. Elohim will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they both went together. They walked in obedience, in agreement. And then, just before, at least that's the way it looks, Abraham took his hand. He was getting ready to slay his son. And the Malach Yahuwah came, called to him and said, right? Abraham, Abraham. We know the answer. If you ever hear your name called, folks, especially if it's called twice, learn to say, Hineni. Here am I. All right. Don't lay your hand on the lad. Because I know now. Listen to this. Now, I don't like the English rendering that I'm looking at. This is King James-ish. But I will suggest this is the first time we see the very same root word. This time it is yare, used not as a noun, as a verb. So it's not that you're a God-fearing man. That would make it an adjective of some form. Nope. It is you fear Elohim. Abraham, you've proven to me, you've shown me, you've by your fruit demonstrated that you are a man who fears Yah. You fear Yah. The verb. Seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So we know the rest of the story. Abraham lifted up his eyes. Behold, there is a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. He went, offered him up, tekhat, in the place of. An eye in place of an eye, a tooth in place of a tooth, a ram in place of a lamb, in place of his son. He called the place Yahuwah Yireh. Yahuwah is seen. The place where Yahuwah is seen. Isn't that ironic? Very same place as another place. Literally, centuries later, where Yahuwah is seen in more than one way. What interests me about this, the thing that I think I'm focusing on here, is this use of the verb, first use in Scripture, that's always important. I see now that you fear Yah. Let me ask the question the way it was asked by Abraham of Abimelech, or at least made as a statement. Is there anybody in this land that fears Yah? Well, here, the Creator himself answers it. Yes, there is. Abraham, he fears Yah. He has shown it. He has shown it to the whole world throughout all time that this is the case. There is a man in the land who fears Yah. I guess this would almost imply, I'm not going to necessarily make the statement, but I'm going to at least throw it out as a question, is maybe all it takes is one in order to accomplish his purposes? Certainly looks that way in this sense, doesn't it? So we have the fact that Abraham is in the land, and Abraham fears Yah. Well, let's see, how about other uses of this word? Turns out that if you do a word search, and it is kind of fascinating, and I find this is a really great tool for studying Scripture, you can use Blue Letter Bible, any of a bunch of other places, concordances, that will tell you where the uses of the word are. Notice that in places like the Strong's Concordance or the other concordances, Brown Driver, Briggs, or whatever, you'll find that they will differentiate, and this is not a problem, but it's certainly worth noting, that there's a different number for the verb form and the noun form, sometimes for the plural form or the infinitive form, you name it. There are different words, but it's all the same Hebrew sharesh, or a root word. And in that case, it's yare that's used here. So, the first use of the verb form, lay not your hand upon the lad, nor do anything to him, for now I know that you fear Yah, seeing you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Okay. How about other uses of the verb? This is where I was heading, and I think this is really fascinating. Okay, Genesis 32. When I read the quote, you're going to recognize who it is that's speaking. Deliver me, I pray you, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. Oh yeah, who is Esau's brother? Yaakov. Jacob, later renamed Israel. For I fear him, lest he come and smite me and the mother with the children. So this is the place where he has divided his, or he does divide his camp. He prays for deliverance because he fears, not the Creator, he's fearing his brother who's mad, Esau. All right, Exodus chapter 18, and we know what's going on here. This is Moshe talking and leading the people out of bondage. Moreover, you shall provide out of all the people able men, men who fear Elohim, men of truth, hating covetous, and place such over them. So this is the place where Yitro is giving him advice. Find some God-fearing men to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, fifties, and tens. Okay, how about this one, Deuteronomy 7. You remember all these things, says this fellow named Moshe. He's given his final speech here. The signs and wonders, the mighty hand, the outstretched arm, the things that Elohim did to bring you out. So shall Yahuwah Eloheka do to all of the people of whom you are afraid. Are we seeing a theme in the way the word is used? There's two kinds of fear here, and reverence, and it's important we know the difference. There are those who fear Yah, and rightfully so, and reverence Yah, and understand who it is that is the real authority. And then there are men who fear maybe their brother, or maybe other people in the land, or giants, or booga booga, whatever it might be. And men who don't even fear Yah. Then there's this one. This is the one I'm going to kind of leap off with, because I think it's important. Notice we've heard this referenced in the news in just the last week or so. Remember, Deuteronomy 25:18. Now, this one is fascinating to me, too, because this is right after we hear about honest weights and measures and how it is that a dishonest weights and measures are an abomination. Don't do this. They carry a curse. And the example? Yeah, we remember. The example is Amalek. Quote, how he met you by the way and smote the hindmost of you, all that were feeble behind you, when you were faint and weary, and he, who? Amalek. Feared not, did not fear Elohim. Are we seeing the pattern emerge? What is it that characterizes Amalek? Not only does he smite the hindmost, he's kind of like inflation that way, which is in fact a consequence, and that's why I think the link is here, of dishonest weights and measures. He does not fear Elohim. Isn't it clear? If he did, he wouldn't be doing what he's doing. Okay, so that is part of the verb usage. Let's go back to the noun usage. Surely the fear of Elohim is not in this place. Genesis chapter 20. Moshe said to the people, this is the next usage, it's also in Exodus, fear not, for Elohim has come to test you, to prove you. Isn't that what we're talking about in this portion? He's doing it to them. He did it to Abraham. There is a lesson here too. That's part of the reason why the tests are not only given, but written down for us. Elohim has come to test you, that his fear, the noun, the fear of Yah, may be before your faces. He's testing you to put the fear of Elohim, not only in the land, but right before your faces, that you do not sin. That you do what? That you walk in obedience to his instruction. Okay, then in Deuteronomy 2, when Moshe is telling them about what's going to happen, you're going to go into the land, you're going to take over a bunch of these places, he says, I'm going to begin to put the dread of you and the fear. The noun form, the fear of you upon all these goyim, these nations that are under the whole of heaven, Hashemayim, all of heavens, so that you, they'll hear the report about you, and they'll tremble and they'll be in anguish because of you. I guess you could argue that those who fear Elohim will learn to fear those who fear Elohim and who are walking in obedience to him. Now, that leads me to this one. I'm going to actually go to the place where this is in Scripture and read it, because this is coming from 2 Samuel chapter 23. It's the next use after the ones that I've just mentioned. So it's only about the fourth use of the noun form of this word in the book. And interestingly, chapter 23 begins with, now these are the last words of David Amalek, David the king. And he says, thus says David, the son of Jesse, and so forth. The Ruach of Yahuwah is how he says it here. It's a capital Lord. The Ruach of Yahuwah spoke by me, says the king, David, and his word was on my tongue. The Elohim of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. And listen to this, folks, and said, he who rules over men must be just. ruling in the fear of Elohim. There you go. Let me ask it again. Ein Yarat? Is there any fear of Elohim in a land where basically you have a whole team of scumbags that... come on, who are we kidding? You can't turn on the news and say to yourself, is there any one of these slime pit sons of hell who actually has any fear whatsoever of the Creator? I know what there are those that would hold themselves up and say, I do. Well, show me your faith by your works. Let's see it. As for now, as for today, I would say it's an open question at best. But as for those that clearly not only don't fear him but hate him, what are they doing? They are literally, they're making Amalek look kind of tame by comparison. Not only are they raping the poor and smiting the hindmost, if there's anybody that comes up and says the election was rigged, the border is open, you're being invaded, they killed the prophets, they shut them up, they cut them off of Twitter, they ban them from two Facebook, they go to them in lawfare, hail them, sue them six ways to Sunday. They take them off the ballot, they rig the election, and they tell folks, if you dare to think this isn't the most fair and honest election in history, we'll put you in the gulag too! Talk about no fear of Yah. I mean, really, do I have to spend any more time? I think it's so painfully obvious that it's one of those, come on, give me. Let's just stipulate, as a lawyer would say, that there's no argument here. Let me summarize again what it says in Samuel. This is King David. The Rock of Israel spoke to me and he said, he that rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of Elohim. Ah, okay. How about this one? This too is kind of an interesting story. It's one that is like some of the things I'm emphasizing today. It's one of the smaller figures. King Jehoshaphat, Yehoshaphat. And by the way, Yahushaphat. Right? That's the name in Hebrew, the rendering. Yahu, we know that's the first two syllables of the name. So it's Yah. Yah what? Shaphat. Shofet, we remember that root word? Judge. Yahu judges. Doesn't that fit, right? This man, I'll read you just a bit of the story here in a second. This is from 2 Chronicles, where it says that, then Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. Now, he is not without some issues, and I won't go into all of those, but I do want to get to the story. Just says in verse 4, so Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem. He went out again among the people, and he brought them back to Yahuwah Elohecha of their fathers. Okay, that's what matters, right? He brought them back, he made teshuvah, and he brought the people back to Yah. Then he set judges in the land throughout all the fortified cities, city by city. He said to those judges, take heed to what you are doing. Now, by the way, this is getting kicked out of New York City or Denver, where they're saying that the hell with elections and honesty, and if we declare that there was an insurrection, then we will say you can't even say anything about it. Come on. Take heed to the judges, he said, that you know what you're doing. For you do not judge for man, but for Yahuwah, who is with you in the judgment. Remember when they used to, and they actually meant it at one time, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? What was the point of the oath? Because people on the stand were supposed to know, not fear that the black-robed priest of the high Satan of the local area. They were supposed to fear Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. That was what kept them honest. That's why they put their hand on a Bible back when we had an oath before the Creator. Supposed to do what is right in His eyes, not in men. So, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? Not anymore. And we don't care whether you lie or not, because that's how we get away with doing what we've been doing. Back to what Jehoshaphat was saying. So, therefore, right? Do not judge. You're not judging for man, but you're judging for Yahuwah, who is with you, should be with you in that judgment. That's a laugh, folks, today. That is so far from what is going on in the courts of this country that it's disgusting to even hear this and think about these people pretending to put on black robes and claiming to judge anything. This fellow whose name was Yahushaphat, Shofet, probably, I think he would have equal disdain. Now, therefore, he said, let the fear of Yahuwah be upon you. There's that word. Root word, Yareh. Let the fear of Yahuwah be upon you. Take care and do it, For there is no torolus, no iniquity with Yahuwah our El, no partiality, nor taking of bribes. Well, if you've got multiple aliases and 80,000 plus emails, as we saw this week, you can take all the bribes you want, and we'll go ahead and hammer your political opponents and send them to the gulags. How dare they say you're taking bribes and that this isn't the most honest election? Okay. Oops. Looks like we lost everything. Looks like they cut me clear off the web. Okay, I think we should be coming back. Okay. Well, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Verse 9 essentially uses that word again. And he commanded them, he the king, Yahoo judges, said, thus you shall act in the fear of Yahuwah faithfully and with a loyal heart. You could almost ask any questions at that point. Where do I want to go next? And I want to make sure that we say, all right, this doesn't look so good. We have to ask the question, is there much fear in the land? Well, in large parts of the land, I think if the Sodom and Gomorrah test, a minion of men, was the standard by which, say, a New York City, a Chicago, a Los Angeles, a San Francisco would be raised, my response would be, get the hell out of there. If you haven't already figured that out, and I have a pretty strong suspicion anybody that has is long gone. So if there were righteous men, they probably knew better and they got gone already. But as for the rest of the land, well, that's a good question. Again, in the land of Israel, we know that when Abraham was there, one seems to have been sufficient. Do we have a minion? Well, we might. I am hopeful that there are those that are there. But I got to admit, there are some elements of what's going on that give me a great concern. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24 first. This is one I quote all the time. Everybody is familiar with it, I hope. But certainly this one, this phrase should resonate again with us. This is where Yahushua says, many false prophets are going to rise up during this time, right? The time of where we're at, it would seem. Take heed that no one deceives you. It begins, false prophets going to rise up and deceive many. Lawlessness, Torahlessness will abound. The love of many will grow cold. Hell, they'll be killing each other in the streets. They'll be welcoming the invaders in. They'll be talking terror all over the place. They'll be saying, kill anybody that's got this color or doesn't have that color. You name it, folks. The love of many will grow cold is arguably an understatement, all right? But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Well, there's a promise. That certainly is encouraging. What else does he say down in here? All right, you know where I'm headed, I think. False Christs, false prophets will rise up. They'll show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Notice he said, I've told you beforehand. And finally, there's this. But, we know the verse, don't even have to read it, right? As it was in the days of Noah, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, this is the place where I will suggest the so-called pre-trib rapture is ruled out, because he says, just like it was before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage till the day that Noah entered the ark. They didn't know until the flood came and took them all away. Flood came and took them all away. Who got left behind? Noah and the seven others that were with him in the ark. Left behind? That's not what the popular book series tells us, but it's what we, I think, want to be. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left behind. Two women grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left behind. Do you want to be taken or left behind? Well, now what? What do we know that? Know this, if the master of the house had known what was going to happen, he'd have watched. He wouldn't have allowed his house to be broken into by the thief. We've seen this metaphor over and over again. Again, the point, as it was in the days of Noah, what is the major describing factor here? Torahlessness. Lawlessness will abound. Just for purposes of completeness, let's go back and reread what it says there in chapter 6 of this book of Genesis. As a matter of fact, it's verses... here we go. Verses 4 and 5. We're told the Nephilim, the sons of the fallen, were in the earth in those days, and also after that, mighty men. Yahuwah saw that the wickedness of Ha-Adam, mankind, was great in the earth, Ha-Adamah, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, all the days. And it really angered him. It grieved him in his heart that he'd ever even made this man from the Ha'adamah. So what was the key here? The wickedness was great. The thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And he took them all. He took them out. Now, this is another one of those things where I think, now we're going to look and we're... The problem with drawing parallels with Scripture, if we do not know the context and we don't understand what we're talking about here, you can misquote stuff out of Scripture and say, just kill them all, let God sort it out. If we have, in fact, people walking among us that we might not even recognize that aren't human, well, then are they subject to the same kind of redemption, salvation as the rest of us? Arguably not, although the Pope Satan might tell us differently. Sand them all down? This is, in fact, what the Creator did with the time, at least, of Noah. He saved only Noah and essentially the total of 8 people that were put into the ark. Everybody else was taken away. Taken out. How about today? Well, the problem, again, is that if you go look, and I heard, I know what you're probably thinking, because I'm thinking the same thing. I heard this speech probably 8 times this week. Where Netanyahu is saying, hey, we got to do what was done with Amalek. What does he know? Does he have the Urim Batumim? Has he been given the same kind of a anointing as King David was to be able to know what's going on and who's righteous and who's not? I have yet to see the fruit of that, folks. So color me more than skeptical. But I do suspect that if the Creator hasn't sorted them out yet, I don't think Benjamin Netanyahu or any of the Hezbollah or Hamas types are able to do it, because I have doubts that any of them are truly walking in obedience to the one true Creator. And I haven't seen any of them. I haven't seen any of them. And I'm not going to ask what Allah says. I don't care what Allah says. But I have not seen Netanyahu come and say, Elohim spoke to me. He came to me through my prophet, Samuel, Goldberg, who was on the front door here, and Sam came in and told me I need to take out all these people. He hasn't even said that. Could it have happened? It's above my pay grade. But what I am saying again is, by your fruit you shall know them. And I have yet to see any of the folks here. And by the way, that includes the swamp critters in the swamp here, and in the swamp in London, and in you name it, say that it is me who is trying to walk in obedience to the Creator and do His will, and He's told me X or Y. Matter of fact, I think most of them would be afraid of saying that, because the fear of Yah is not in the land, but the fear of people who don't fear Him is. The thoughts of His heart, mankind, only evil continually. Where are we headed? What's the point here? Well, where I want to go next is two places. We'll look first quickly at a line from the book of Luke. This is chapter 24. And this is essentially verse 36. This is part of the Haftorah, or the part that comes from the Brit Chadashah this week. So this is where Yeshua himself, after his resurrection, stands in the midst of them, says, Shalom to y'all. They were terrified. They were frightened. They thought they had seen a spirit. Why are you troubled, he asked. Why do doubts arise in your heart? Behold, check out my hands, my feet. See that it is I, me, myself. Handle me. In other words, you can do like Doubting Thomas did. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones like I do. And then he proceeds to eat and drink with them. So that kind of makes the point. And then he says the following. Now, this is the part that I think is interesting here. He says, these are the words, Ha-Deborim, which I spoke to you while I was still with you. All things must be fulfilled which were written in the Torah of Moses and the Tanakh, right, the Navi'im, the prophets, and the Psalms, all of which, he says, concern me. So he spent a lot of time talking to him, and he opened up their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Isn't this interesting? These are people that walked with him. Still, he has to come back and connect the dots so that they see the point of all of those things. Now, I'm going to ask it this way, because I've asked it about 1,000 times this way before. If, in fact, the law is done away with and it doesn't matter, then what difference does it make? If, on the other hand, he came to do exactly what he said he was going to do, not change one yod or tittle till all is fulfilled, and then go show them what that means, and they begin to get the picture and see it and connect the dots, isn't that something a bit different? If we're throwing away the baby with the bathwater, how are we going to understand what he came to do? How will we recognize the real from the fake that he's warned us about in this same chapter, Matthew 24, that we were just talking about? See that you're not deceived. Then he said, thus it is written, thus it was necessary for the Mashiach to suffer and to rise from the dead. And I'm going to put it back the way it was, at the end of the third day. 3 days and three nights, he said. Notice how we have translations that have to reflect, you know, sun god day and a little bit of Good Friday and stuff in there. It wasn't on the third day. He rose at the end of the third day, which was the end of the Sabbath as it was beginning to dawn on the first day of the week. And that repentance, teshuva, and remissions of shin should be preached in his name. His name? Yahushua, the name by which we must be saved, the salvation of Yah. To all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Hang around here. I send the promise of my Father upon you. Tarry in this place, Jerusalem, till you are endowed, imbued with power from on high. The time of Shavuot. Okay, so it's an interesting understanding. And again, the fact that he comes back and he has to tell them things that you would hope, we're told, are supposed to be self-evident. And yet, on the other hand, a lot of them seem to get missed. That's part of the reason why I'm spending the time talking about these things that are often overlooked today. Well, we've got some stuff on the table at this point. Where I was headed was this question, by their fruit you shall know them. Lots of wickedness abounding. No question that we have lots of people that are making various kinds of claims. What I don't hear from any of the so-called leadership is that I walk in the fear of Yah. Think about that. You hearing anybody from Israel, for example, saying we walk in the fear of Hashem even? I guess they claim they're so afraid of him they don't want to say his name, even though he says, you will know that my name is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, but they don't want you to. There is a lot here that just plain doesn't fit. Leads me to believe that the fear of Yah still isn't, if it's not in the land at all, it's certainly not widespread. Are there 10? Is there a million or more? I don't know. Yah will know that, and ultimately I think we'll all find out. But what I am going to suggest is, how about the rest of us? How about those of us who would say, I do fear Yah. I do want to walk in obedience to Him. See that you are not deceived. See that you are found doing His work. He gives us lots of things that we should be praying in such a time as this. Pray that we be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth. Isn't that pretty well descriptive of what it was that was happening, for example, as it was in the time of Noah? Some things that were coming upon the earth. Maybe not flood this time, might be something different, like fire. And most of us can probably think of a number of ways that that could happen. Mostly at the hand of leaders who fear not Yah. Where I want to go is some observations from Kepha. Second Peter, second chapter of Second Peter, or Second Kepha. And he says this. Now, this to me really kind of nails it, because it sounds like he's talking about then, and guess what? Still. Right, chapter 2 begins like this. Where we're going to go is a few verses in, but I like to take a run at it, as you know. But there were false prophets, he said, among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. The law is done away with, leaps right off the page at me, but there are no doubt legions of others, even denying Yahuwah who brought them, and they bring on themselves swift destruction. Now, that's interesting. What is swift destruction? Right? Maybe they get hung out to dry because they get caught with a little boy in the back room or something. That, I guess, is possible, but there's a whole lot of them that we could argue have not yet been destroyed. How swift is it? Well, I guess in terms of eons and geologic ages, it's fairly swift. Anyway, many, he says, will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. All right. Let me stop there. Don't need the examples of this. Again, just pull up a newspaper. Read what's happening in what now passes for a court system, with what now passes for judges, with what now passes for the rights that were once called God-given, constitutionally protected, to worship, to speak, to keep and bear arms, to petition your government for a redress of grievance. Don't try this in America, folks. You'll end up in a gulag that Solzhenitsyn warned about. The way of truth will be blasphemed. I heard some stuff today about this court trial. What a joke of a name in Denver, where they seek to keep the guy who is in fact the elected president, and whether or not he deserves to be, would almost certainly be elected again. So they can't have that. Not only is rigging not sufficient this time around, they're going to just take him off the ballot in Colorado. Now, what was disgusting to me was the logic. No, it was the anti-logic. It was the insanity in the court. And as I listened to some of these so-called arguments, and people, they even have a judge. The same thing is this true of this scumbag judge in New York. Says, basically, I got tools. If the law works for my for what I want, great, I'll use it. But if it doesn't, hey, I got ways around that. They aren't even hiding it. They don't even hide it. Many will follow their destructive way, says Peter, because the way of truth will be blasphemed. Well, there you go. It really is ultimately that obvious. By covetousness, they'll exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Huh? Well, I guess that's good. Looks to me like it's at least taken a hiatus, but I'll give them the benefit of the doubt. We know that I like the quote from Jefferson. That comes to mind here. We know that I fear for my country, indeed, says Jefferson, when I can consider that Elohim, that God is just, and his justice does not sleep forever. Well, again, the question is how long? Because, here back to Peter, if Elohim did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to Gehenna and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and he didn't spare the ancient world, but in fact saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of the Torah, Zadokness, righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, those who did not fear Yah, and he turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, who did not fear Yah, and delivered righteous Lot. Okay, I know, eyebrows lift at that. He was certainly righteous by comparison, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. So what Kephas seems to be saying here is, look, Lot, well, he's saying it, he lived among these people, he saw it every day. That righteous man, he said, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Almost looks a little bit like when we read the story in this week's Torah portion, might have rubbed off even a teeny bit. Then it says, this is Kepha speaking, then he says, Yahuwah knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Trust in him. He knows the difference. He can tell. He can differentiate. Huh. I don't necessarily trust the scumbags in the swamp to do it. Matter of fact, I trust them to do the exact opposite. Don't trust the people that are coming across the southern border to destroy a country that doesn't fear Yah anymore anyway. No, I don't trust anybody in the Mideast. Don't trust anybody in Europe. Matter of fact, outside of a very, very few places, I can think, I'm hard-pressed to think of any so-called leaders that even would amount to leaders, much less the kind of people that Jehoshaphat said should be, in fact, in positions of power and authority and being judges. Okay, he, though, the Creator, knows how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially, he says, those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. Now, full stop. Despise authority. Oh, wait a minute. Do we despise authority if we despise those who rig elections, who steal elections, who then, in fact, persecute the innocent and spare the guilty and say, you know, the laptop from hell, we're going to hide that. We've got the FBI and the CIA on the job here. They're going to hide it and lie about it. What's he saying? People who despise authority. Where does authority come from, folks? This is one of these easy questions. The only real authority comes from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and him alone. How about kings? How about Nebuchadnezzar? Well, he was sent by the Creator to specifically perform a specific purpose. He was given authority for the purpose for which he was sent. Okay, without going through all the various disgusting and vile leaders in history, you could certainly argue that some of them were given authority for specific purposes. And indeed, well, Yah does nothing, he says, unless he first declares his intentions through, quote, my servants the prophets. So people were warned. How about today? I will contend that one thing you cannot make the claim is that the authority in Washington is either just or that it is real authority. It is power, like Mao. Power flows from the barrel of a gun. That's why they want you disarmed. That's why the law of the land doesn't mean squat. Let me say it again. There is no fear. Ain't no fear of Yah in the land. They don't fear him. Do they have real authority? Or do they despise authority? Because they despise him. They despise his word. They won't even let it be taught in schools. They're going to cut the genitalia off innocent little kids before they even find out what real authority is. Yeah, I think Peter Kefa is talking about the people who despise Yah, despise his word, fear him not, and yes, despise real authority. They, he says, if this doesn't make the point here, they are presumptuous, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before Yahuwah. Why? We just finished talking about it. How do they know? Maybe they do know. That in fact some of those people, Nebuchadnezzar is just one of the prime examples, in fact was sent to do a specific job. Arguably, and I can think of some examples, you probably can too in Scripture, one could even make the case against about the adversary too. There are places where he has been empowered. The book of Job is kind of problematic, but it talks about those things. So, these, says Kefa again, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they don't understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and they will receive the wages of Torahlessness, of unrighteousness, as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. Their spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity, his Torahlessness. A dumb ass, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him he is also brought into bondage. So it's a fascinating examination here of exactly what's going on. I actually read a little bit beyond the place where the book says, the various claims of, here's what applies to the Torah portion is, because I think it still all fits. So let me say it again. I think the key is the following. We set it a place, right? We are arguably, all of us here, for such a time as this. We've been placed here. I don't have any doubt about it. I'm excited. I think we have a job to do ourselves. The reason why we live in this time is because the Creator knew we were going to face challenges. He is testing us. He has put us here. So what are the things we can see here, besides the obvious big picture parts about the warnings and the promises of things like the binding of Isaac and the promise of the son? Well, there's this, and I look back, and I've struggled with this. I've taught it, prayed about it, thought about it for a number of years. The story of the binding of Isaac itself, okay, by faith Abraham. We've heard that line a number of times, right? Abraham is told in this story, go out, take your son, your only son, whom you love, take him up here and to the place I'm going to show you, and do what I'm going to tell you to do. And what's his response? Yes, sir. Is that the fear of Yah? Arguably. Is it the faith of Yah? Arguably. What else is it? Now, this is the part where I admit I appreciate the faith of Abraham. He spoke with the creator of the universe. He has promises, folks, that we've seen repeated over and over and over again. These are good promises. He finds out through the course of time and being renamed and so forth, the promise that he has been given that all nations will be blessed through you. Ultimately, I think he knows it. The Messiah is going to come through you. All the nations will be blessed through him. And you are of that line. Your seed will be the kings and the nations that will spring forth. That's a pretty good promise. But what does he know? What does he know beyond any doubt? He's heard it direct from the mouth, the word of the Creator himself. It doesn't get any better than that. Through you, the Son of Promise. This Son, he knows that Son to be Isaac. Take your Son, your only Son whom you love, take him up to this mountain and kill him. Well, I'll give you one thing I know without hesitation. I think he knows it too. Isaac's coming down off of that mountain. I can kill him. I can do anything that he tells me to do. It doesn't matter. Isaac's coming down. Isaac is the son of promise. Through him, all of these things are going to happen. So I'm not minimizing the faith. I think this is truly a man whose picture should be in there under faith. Emuna. Look up faith. You see his picture. Great. But what about the rest of us? I mean, honestly, we don't know that we're going to have breath tomorrow morning. We don't have anything approaching, or do we? The promises that were given to Abraham. He knows that through his son, these things are going to come. What do we know? Well, we know by example that through his son, these things are going to come. They're just a little bit different things. But ultimately, folks, we have the witness not only of Abraham, not only of all the other patriarchs, not only of David and the line of kings after him, and the line that led to the Mashiach, and all of the witnesses of the prophets and the apostles. We have all of the things that we know to be true. So if you think about it that way, we got some pretty good promises. But I do want to make this point. And this is the thing that I've been wrestling with. And I hope, at least through this series of questions and answers, maybe we can kind of come to some understanding about this. Our promises, the promises we have, the promises we can read in Scripture, there's lots of them, right? Return to me. Do this. Walk in obedience. There are blessings. Blessings you can't imagine. Blessings that will be beyond your ability to outrun. Okay? Through him, the promise of eternal life. Through his blood, your sons, your sins, pick a number, they're all cleansed, redeemed, made whole. These are pretty good promises. But what about them? Ultimately, they are conditional. Matter of fact, come to think of it, so were Abraham's. Circumcise yourself. You do have to, in fact, do some things, even though there's going to be a son through Sarah. Guess what? There's an element that you and her are going to have to work on. There are conditional promises anytime we deal with any promises or walking in obedience to a covenant. So our promises are conditional as well. Hey, I guess really that shouldn't surprise us. Now, as I was thinking about that, and making my notes, I wrote it down. Our promises are conditional here. Then I went, wait a minute. There are some promises that are unconditional, aren't there? Or are there? Well, come to me. Choose life. Come to me, all who will. We have to make the choice. To that extent, it is, without question, it is a conditional promise. Is there such a thing... as an unforgivable sin? Well, we know, anybody that's read the book, say, oh yeah, well, blasphemy against the Ruach HaKodesh, that's said to be an unforgivable sin. Don't do that. How about taking the mark of the beast? Well, that seems to be a problem. Don't do that either. So are there some conditional elements? You bet. Can we be duped into taking the mark of the beast? Well, that's a good question. I will contend the answer is, if we choose ignorance, if we, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, if we reject knowledge, then the answer is yes. If we, on the other hand, pray for eyes to see and attempt to walk in obedience to him once we're his, what do we know these promises are? They're not necessarily unconditional, but I will contend they are, in fact, perpetual in him. Once we have made the choice, does that mean just saying the prayer and then you can go out and continue sinning because you really didn't mean it to begin with? just some empty words you that weren't even in the book that you read? How about if we worship another Jesus? Wrong one, whom he has not preached. Oh, how about Yeshua says the way is broad. A lot of folks find it that way, but the way that leads to life, it's narrow. Few there be that find it. There still are some issues we have to be able to deal with, some things we had better seek the truth, pray for eyes to see, seek to walk in obedience over. But once we are his, he will not lose, no, not one that is. So there's the part where I'll say the promises are conditional. They're not unconditional, no, but they are perpetual in him. Back to that oath that's taken, at least it used to be, back before we were a nation that does no longer fear Yah. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth? So help you God. What's the point of that? Well, A, we're told let your yes be yes, your no be no. We're not supposed to take an oath because maybe, just maybe we could be deceived and not understand a double negative or a trick question or something like that. That's a possibility. How about just help me, Father, to speak your truth? When the time comes, he actually says these things, if you'll notice, in his word. When the time comes, when you're persecuted, I'll tell you what to say. I'll put the words in your mouth. Thus, the reason why we need to be able to pray and say, yep, that's a good idea. Do that. Let that happen. So, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, right? Fear Elohim and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Isn't that amazing? Solomon got it too. Fear Elohim, reverence Elohim, and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. If in fact, folks, we're standing on the precipice of a worldwide Sodom and Gomorrah, or even little local Sodoms and Gomorrote, that are going to get blown up here and there and hither and yon by hypersonic missiles or tsunami bombs that take out the eastern seaboard or whatever the case may be, or maybe just some more Fauci bioweapons, Ebola and Marburg and you name it. Lots of ways that Big Brother and those who serve the prince of this world have concocted to kill as many people, especially of his, as they can. He says, this is a conditional promise, no weapon formed against you will prosper. Does that mean that I'm going to live to be tomorrow? Do we have that guarantee? Honestly, no, I don't see that. I know that, in fact, if we walk in obedience, if I choose to do the best I can on any given day, I need not fear death. Don't need to fear him who can take the flesh, kill the flesh, but I need to fear and reverence Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and him alone. So where does that leave us? Again, don't sweat it, right? Don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear. As I go through the conclusions, right, the verses from Scripture literally just spill off the page. If you've studied, you'll see them. You'll remember them. He will bring them to mind. But back to this issue of Sodom and Gomorrah. How many is it going to take to save Sodom? It's not about saving Sodom. It's about saving Lot, right? One guy and those that were with him. As long as they walked in obedience. The sons-in-law, they could have come. They chose not to. Sorry, guys. Don't you wish you had? Well, for about a half a second. We have a choice to make. Having made the choice, we don't have anything to worry about anymore. But we still have to try to walk in obedience. That was the lesson Abraham teaches. We still have to try to walk in obedience. He did take a knife to his foreskin. He did take his son up the mountain. He knew in every one of those cases, what was going to happen? His thing that was going to be circumcised is still going to work. Got the proof in the promised son. The son that he took up the mountain in obedience to the Creator is still going to do what he was prophesied and promised was going to happen. Jacob, the sons, and everything that followed. What about us? We don't have as specific a promises. But we have every bit as good of promises if we will simply walk in obedience and fear Yah. And ultimately, reverence, serve, walk in obedience to Him and Him alone. You cannot serve two masters. Does it matter if we have a minion to save Sodom? Honestly, I guess this is... I hadn't thought about it this way, but now I'm going to conclude this way. I don't care about Sodom. The Creator of the universe needed to do what he did, and he knew what he needed to do. Sodom deserved what it got. No argument there. So I don't care about Sodom. I care about those who can be saved. From Sodom, from Gomorrah, from San Francisco, from Los Angeles, and from southern Colorado, and from Texas and Arizona, and all kinds of places. Because they will choose to walk in obedience. And they had better do it, and do it soon. Because one way or another, time is drawing short. So I like the conclusion here that that Kefa is laying out for us. Beware. There are lots of folks trying to do things that will destroy, blaspheme the way of truth. Beware of the false prophets, the false teachers, all of those kind of things. What we have, though, is the truth. And let me address one more time, because this has been on my mind. This has been something that I've seen arguments, discussions about, including this week. Got all these folks saying, oh, if the people there in Gaza, if they would just turn to Jesus, if the people in Israel, if they would just turn to Jesus. Wait a minute. What did he, the real one, the one who is the salvation of Yah, warn? Many will come in that day. They'll tell me, oh, Lord, Lord, Jesus, didn't we do all these things in your name? And didn't we cast out demons in your name? All these things. What will he say? Depart from me, you who practice Torah lessness. I never knew you. I think he's trying to tell us something. There is a way of salvation. There is a way of truth. It matters that we are not deceived. That we recognize, just as happened there in the end of the book of Luke, the point of what he came and what he really said and what he really did and what he didn't do. He did not do away with his own word. He didn't nail it to the cross. He didn't destroy the law and the prophets. Not one tiny bit. Somebody tells you he did? Well, he's a false teacher, a liar. The truth is not in him. He's following another Jesus. Can the blood of another Jesus save you? Does it matter? This is the part where, I hear all these people saying, if they just turn to Christ, they're in the Middle East, this would all be solved. Well, does it matter that they get the right one? Why not Allah? Seriously. For those, Allah can't be the same God as the one in the Bible. Why? How do you know that? Because I read the book. Allah doesn't talk about this or that. Well, right. How about Yeshua? I don't know who that is. Well, there you go. There's a part of the problem. Because Yeshua didn't do away with the law. There are a lot of things that people will say he did. He wasn't a fuzzy, wuzzy little guy who was love everybody and just say it's okay. He didn't say it's okay to cut the genitalia off children as long as you're just warm and fuzzy about it. He was, in fact, the Torah made flesh. It is vital, it is important that we recognize the truth from the lie, that we can differentiate the righteous, those who follow him, from the fakes. What does it mean that there is no fear of Yah in the land? If they do not know him, they don't know what the hell it is that they're afraid of, and guess what? You can guarantee they're afraid of the wrong thing. It is vitally important that we use what he has given us, the tools, the brain, the intelligence, the discernment, yes, the mighty, sharp, double-edged sword of his word, to rightly divide the word of truth, to separate the lies from the truth, and to walk in obedience to the one true. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve a Yahushua, who is the Son of the living God, the Torah made flesh, and a fake who did away with the law, nailed it to the cross. If we do not know the difference, folks, no wonder that way is broad and many literally are led to destruction. It has never been more important that we understand, that we discern, that we differentiate, and that we choose to rightly divide the word and to follow after him and him alone. Let's close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are who you say you are, that you came in the flesh, that you have declared the end from the beginning, that by your blood we have been cleansed, that by the things that you have done for us and that you showed us in advance that you would do and did do exactly as you said, when you said, and the way you said, that we know your truth, that we understand that your word is true, that your blessings are conditional, but that they are perpetual if we will choose walk in obedience. So we pray, Father, that you would guide us. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We know your word says, pray that we would be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming on this earth. So we do. We pray, Abba, we pray earnestly that we would be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming. We pray that we would be found doing your work when you return. We don't know when it is, so we pray that it would be from this moment through all that lies ahead and as long as it takes, that we would continue to do your work as long as you have for us those things to do. Furthermore, Father, we lift up all of our brethren, all of those who seek to be called by your name and to do your work as well. Help us to walk in obedience, to be echad with one another in you, to do the things you have for us to do. Give us your guidance, we pray, because we earnestly seek to be good and faithful servants unto you. We can see the deception, but we only see a piece of it. We see it through a glass darkly. We know that it is going to increase and wax worse and worse. So we pray that we are not deceived. Again, and again, and again, we pray, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Father, we thank you. We thank you for all that you are, for all that you have done. Deliver us from evil. Guide us. And all of this we ask in your set-apart name. For you are our King, our Savior, our Messiah, our salvation of Yah. You are Yahuwah Zedeknu, Yahuwah Yireh, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zevuot. You are our banner, Yahuwah Nisi, our El Shaddai, our healer, Yahuwah Rapha. And we thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. Okay, let's see. Well, I don't see any other questions, so let's then begin to wrap things up with the Aharonic blessing. Remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, speak in turn to Aharon and his sons and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yivarekha Yahuwah v'arishmarekha, Yair Yahuwah panavaleka v'ichunekha, May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. And thus he said, they shall put my name, Shemi, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them. And may it be so.